This morning we have the honor of having Brandon Baker come. Some of you are very familiar with him. Some of you have seen him perhaps for the first time this morning. And we are truly excited. He is now running a ministry. Remind me the name of it, but...
Praise Point. Our church, and then Take a Stand Outdoors.
Yeah, Take a Stand Outdoors. If you can't decipher from that, he runs a ministry that gears around hunting. And it is just amazing how God uses that to unite men to his word. So, Brandon, would you come and share what the Lord has laid on your heart this morning? Junior Church, you are dismissed.
Thank you, Dave.
Thank you. Good morning. It is very neat to be back here this morning. When I was on staff here, that was my wife and I's first full-time ministry, and you guys were in another building downtown, and the youth ministry was just starting, and we were there Rachel knows all the dates, my wife, but 2 years and something, some change, and then God moved us on to Chattanooga. I want to give some updates of our travels for those that know us, and maybe some clarity for those that don't. We went to Chattanooga and started and was in a youth ministry there and taught Bible in a school there. And I was 30 years old at one point down there and decided to join the United States Army and join the reserves. And I joined for probably some selfish reasons and not all the right reasons. My dad served in the military and my family's big military family, and I thought, well, I want to be part of that. I want to be able to put on a uniform, and I want to be called a soldier, and I want to be thanked for my service. And so I joined the reserves, and being in ministry down there, I was able to do that 1 weekend a month and 2 weeks in the summer. At least that's what I thought it was going to be. And I joined a garrison support unit, and I went into military intelligence. So I didn't really have a desire to go overseas and do anything over there. I had my wife, and my son was 3. When I finished AIT, my daughter was born the day I returned from AIT. But I joined a garrison support unit thinking that a garrison support unit is the units that go into the main bases when those guys deploy out of Fort Gordon and Benning and all those places. Garrison support reserve units go in and fill their jobs so that the base can continue to run. So I thought, okay, intel, I'll be behind a computer in a room somewhere. Garrison support, if I do get called up, it'll be stateside. And I thought, well, this is pretty safe in ministry right now with my kids. And I returned from AIT, my daughter was born, and my first drill, I received orders for 365 days to Iraq. And that was a big eye-opener, a big shock. Shouldn't have been, but for me it was. Being an intel analyst, you have a top security clearance, and you're considered a high priority position. And so they can cross level you to any unit they need you in. Well, there was an aviation unit in Los Alamitos, California, with a unit called Task Force Odin. And I got put in Task Force Odin and sent to California to train for a little while and then to Fort Hood to train for a few months to fly in a plane. And I don't like to fly. Didn't like to fly. After flying every day for a year, you sort of get used to it. But didn't like to fly at the time. Got put in a plane with a computer system that you had to have a top security clearance to work this system. And on the bottom of the plane was about $1 million camera that I could read your license plate from 10,000 feet and a mile away. All those videos that some of you have seen online on YouTube with the little green guys running around because they're using IR, that was me, okay? God taught me so much. God taught me faith and trust with my wife and kids that I didn't control that it wasn't mine to handle, that he could handle it. And that was a hard pill to swallow. Sort of a driver personality. I like to be in control. And he taught me that, yeah, you're not really in control. I'm in control. And my first mission, we get over there and we get acclimated to the 120 degree weather, and I take my first flight in theater. And we would do route surveillances. So most of the time, that's what we did. The enemy would plant IEDs in the road and they would bury them. Well, with our IR on our camera, we could see and detect those heat signatures, even when they were buried in the ground. And so we would fly routes that a convoy was going to roll out later in the day, and we'd look for these IEDs, and then we'd radio down and send pictures and grid points of where we found these spots. And so as they drove through, they would stop and they'd rake that area and check to make sure it wasn't an IED. So we were saving lives that way. But on my first mission, we get a call into the pilots and asking if we could provide overwatch for a raid. Well, the pilots were in theater much earlier than me, and they got giddy. I mean, they got excited, like, yes, a raid. So I think they got bored doing the route surveillance too, but when there was a raid coming on, they got excited. And so I'm sitting back there like, what's going on? What's happening? I'm like, no, you don't understand. This is the action. This is the fun. And so we got a grid coordinates for a house and where our Humvees were sitting, waiting to move in on what they felt was an HVI, a high-valued individual they had intel was in this house. And so as I got camera on the house and then camera on the convoy about to roll out, and I could toggle back and forth and watch this whole thing going down, and the Humvees pull out, and we were working with Iraqi police at the time. There were a few pickup trucks there, and if I can read your license plate, I can tell the difference between a Humvee and a pickup truck, but they're rolling down the road, and the pickup trucks start to pass our Humvees, and they're going to get to this house before our guys were. And I had comms into the Humvee, and our guys were upset, and they were yelling at these Iraqi police to stand down. Well, they pull into the house with their lights on, and our guys rush in there after them, and a bunch of noise. Well, I'm watching from the sky, and the guy that was in the house didn't realize we had eyes in the sky. Well, they have access to their roofs, and they all sleep on the roofs over there most of the time because it's so hot. But he came up on the roof and hopped over three houses and down inside another house. Well, our guys were out of the Humvees, and I lost comms. They go in and raid the house, and they come out, and they're upset with the Iraqi police, and they're chewing them out. You could tell even from up there, they're like this, you know. And they get back in the Humvee, and I get comms, and I say, hey, I saw where the guy went, and I was able to shoot a laser at the house with night vision goggles. They were able to see that house. They go in, and they capture this guy. He was the number one Al-Qaeda member we were looking for in 2008. He was the facilitator for vehicle-borne IEDs. He was teaching the other terrorists how to turn cars into bombs, and we wanted him really, really bad, and we captured him. The next day in the chow hall, sitting over there, there's TVs running the news all around the chow hall, and across the bottom it says, Coalition Forces capture number one Al-Qaeda member in Iraq. And the place cheers, and they go nuts, you know. And then we went back to eating, and my flight crew's sitting there with me, and I think of all about the same time we go, was that us? And sure enough, it was. And we've got single mission air medals and letters from all these generals and all the stuff that we did. I should have brought along and read it to you because it's amazing to read that and see what God allowed a little country boy like me to do and be in the right place at the right time. And so that led to an opportunity to share that story. And of course, if you know me, you know I've hunt, and we hunt all over the place. And that sort of led to a move from Chattanooga then. I got wounded over there and was in a wounded warrior unit for a few months and went back to my unit and changed to a medical unit, and I sort of got lost and honorable discharge in 2014. But we moved on to Michigan into camp ministry and up in Lake Ann, Michigan, and was the program director up there for a number of years. And there was a men's retreat, and I was asked to share my testimony. And so I shared that story along with some of my hunting stories. And two churches came up afterwards and said, will you come speak at our sportsman's dinner? And I was like, yeah, sure, I'll come. And churches put on these wild game dinners or, you know, sportsman's dinners as outreach events. And I went and spoke at those. And there were people from other churches that go to those. And they asked me to come speak at theirs. And this ministry has just exploded. And I get to travel all over the country and speak at these dinners and share the story of how God has put me in different places in the military and what he's accomplished there and in my life and hunting and challenge men to be the man that God has called them to be in their homes and in their spiritual lives and with their kids. And it has been an amazing journey and a lot of fun to do. We left camp ministry then after 3 years there and went into the outdoor industry. I worked for an archery company in Indiana for about a year, and we got the itch to be back in ministry. When you're to be in ministry, it's hard to be out of ministry. But we needed a little bit of break. Camp ministry was a little crazy and busy. So we went into archery industry for a little bit, and then to Praise Point Church in Wilshire, Ohio. Anybody know where Wilshire, Ohio is? I didn't think so. It's very small. We thought Tyrone was small when we were here, and no, we have a blinking red light and a diner, and that's about it. And so, and cornfields, lots of cornfields. But we enjoy it there, and God's doing some amazing work in our church. This morning, I want to take you to Luke chapter 17. So, if you'll take your Bibles and turn there, I should introduce my wife to you. My wife Rachel is down. She's got our little one. When we left here, our firstborn was not yet born, but he was in there. And when we got to Chattanooga, we found out that he was in there. And so I have my oldest son, Kaiva, who will be 13 on Friday. So we've been gone 14 years. And then Kendon, she must have went back to the children's. And then Kyron, who's 4. And then Copper's our newborn, 6 or 7 months for Copper. Yes, they're all K's. And you go, why did you do that? I don't know. I don't know why I did that. I struggle all the time. I go through the whole list of them about every time. So it's been amazing journey, though. It's great to see some of you. It's been a long time. We get older, don't we? things change, but a lot of things stay the same. It is such an honor to be here today. So Luke chapter 17. Last night I spoke at a sportsman's dinner over in Bellwood, and my ministry called Take a Stand Outdoors, but we have a phrase, a catchphrase called Aiming for the Exit. And aiming for the exit is an archery term that when you're about to take your animal with a bow and arrow, you're aiming for the exit point. Not so much thinking about where the arrow goes in, but you're more concerned on where the arrow comes out. So a quick illustration, if I've got a deer at 20 yards and he's on level ground, hunters know that you want to place it low behind the shoulder, right? And you want it to come out low behind the shoulder on the other side because the heart sits down there low and you want to hit that vital, okay? Now, if you're up 20 feet in a tree stand and he's out 15 yards, you certainly don't want to aim low behind the front shoulder because you're going to get a little bit of white hair and that's about it. You want to bring your entry point way up closer to the spine so that it comes out over here, right? So you're aiming for this exit point. You're looking through the deer at the exit point. That's the spot that I want my arrow to come out at. If you're not a hunter and you're grossed out by that, I'm sorry. But you're aiming for your exit point. And in Luke chapter 17, we have Christ aiming for his exit point. I always wrap up my dinners with the gospel and share that we are all going to reach an exit point someday. Hebrews chapter 9 says, it's appointed every man wants to die, and then the judgment. We're all going to stand before God someday. Unbelievers will stand before him at the great white throne judgment. Believers, you'll have the bema seat, you'll stand before Christ. But we're all going to stand before our Creator someday and give an account. And in this passage, we have Jesus, and he's aiming for his exit. If you go back to Luke chapter 9, you'll find the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay? Jesus has gone through his earthly ministry. He's done some amazing ministry. He's done some amazing miracles. He's just fed 5,000 people. And those 5,000 people meet him a day later, and they're saying, hey, we want more. We want more of this bread that you gave us. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're like, what? That's weird. And a lot of them leave. Because when it came down to the nuts and bolts of what it means to be a follower of Christ, they weren't ready to do that. They wanted the bread and they wanted the fish. They wanted all the good stuff, but the sacrifice they weren't ready to make. But you have the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus goes up with a few of his disciples onto the mount. I believe it was Mount Hermon there. That's geographically probably the right location because he was just in Caesarea Philippi. And he's walking with his disciples, and it's where he asks his disciples, who do others say that I am, and who do you say that I am, and ask these questions, and says, on this rock I will build my church. Well, right there, most likely where he was with his disciples was a big rock, and it was a worship area to pagan gods, and there was a spring that came out of the ground, and it was called the Gates of Hell, because they believed that spirits would pass back and forth through this spring that came out of the ground. So I believe he's standing right there with his disciples, and he says, upon this rock I'll build my church. He's saying, upon all this other garbage, my church will stand, and I'm going to use you guys to build it. And the gates of hell, they would have been able to see what was known as the gates of hell, will not prevail against it. I'm going to use you guys to do something amazing. And he goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah appear to him. And if you read in chapter 9, it talks about what they talked about. They discuss Christ's exit point. They discuss the cross. Okay? And there's some different understandings, some different theologians, much smarter than me, when we talk about kenosis, what Christ emptied himself of when he came to earth, whether he was still all-knowing and all those things. But I think for a large part, Christ is getting a picture, okay, the time has come, the cross is imminent. It's time for me to change my mission. I'm now aiming for my exit. I'm now going in one direction. And if you read through Luke, from that point on and through the next couple chapters, let me point out some of them to you. After Luke chapter 9, you have in verse 28 the transfiguration. Then in verse 37, on the next day, when he'd come down off the mountain, okay, so he's now on a journey, he's headed somewhere. Let's see, I've got it marked in here, if I can see my marks. Chapter 13, verse 22, and he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. A number of places, if you read probably the starting of the chapter, and even where we are today in 17, when you get to verse 11, where we'll park today, it says, on his way to Jerusalem. On the way to Jerusalem. We could probably teach on that little phrase all morning this morning, but we won't, because there's so much to that little phrase. Christ has been to Jerusalem many times, but this time, he has one purpose. And that purpose is the cross. This time, he knows why he's going. He knows what the outcome's going to be. And he's going there for you and for me and for all of us. He's going there to fix the problem of sin. So on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing, chapter 17, verse 11. I'll read through 19 and then we'll go back. On his way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. And they lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. And then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word this morning, we pray for your will to be done. Lord, open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to your word. Teach us. As was mentioned earlier, Lord, let us leave here different than we entered. Do a work in our lives. Give your spirit free reign in our hearts, Lord. Show us sin so we can confess to allow that to happen. Lord, use your word in a mighty way this morning. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we know he's on his way to Jerusalem. We know why he's going there. Your scripture may say setting his gaze on or setting his eyes on or now on his way to Jerusalem. He was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. So what we have here is Christ leaving one region and he's headed. He could have went directly south all the way to Jerusalem to the cross. But he gets derailed, as you know, and the Samaritans didn't allow them to come through. The servants that he sent out had time, so he's got to go around. And when we read passing along between Samaria and Galilee, it's not like there was a state line. If you walk out the front doors of our church and look to the right, you'll see signs that say, welcome to Indiana. We are right on the border of Indiana. But there wouldn't have been signs in that time, but there were definitely groups of people that held different regions there. So there's a border that he's passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Now, again, Jesus is headed to the cross. He's passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and he knows why he's going. If I was Jesus and I was headed to a place that I knew was going to be the cross, I've got a bucket list of things that I want to try to accomplish. Okay? If I found out that I've got 3 months to live, I've got a list of, I don't really have it written out, but I've got it in my head, okay? A caribou hunt is on there, all right? Some more elk hunts to Colorado are on there. There's a lot of things on my bucket list. A lot of it has to do with family, too. I'm not just a big hunter, but spend time with my wife and kids, maybe take them to Disney World. Years ago, there was a country singer who wrote a song, "Live Like You Were Dying," right? This is a country area. I know some of you probably know what that song. He finds out that he's got a terminal illness and he's going to die. And the song, I was asked to sing this morning, but I'm dealing with this cold, so I declined. So, Rich, thanks for filling in for me. But I had to decline that. I don't know if I'll make it through this morning. But it says, "I went skydiving, I went Rocky Mountain climbing, I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu." All the things that this man wants to accomplish before he reaches his exit point. And again, if I was Christ, there's a lot of things that I would want to do. Probably fish again. Probably some more miracles. Teasing the disciples a little bit, you know. Messing around with those guys. But he's headed between Samaria and Galilee, and what we learn from that as we read on, and as he entered a village, when you see three names, Jerusalem, Samaria, Galilee, and then you have a village, but it has no name. You got to wonder, why does it have no name? In that culture, when Christ was traveling, he would have had a pretty nice road to travel. Trade was pretty big, and he could have came down along the Jordan River and traveled down there on a nice road. Lots of people going here and there, had his needs taken care of. But it says he comes upon a village, and this village has no name, and it has no name because there's broken people there, many broken people. And from studying and talking to some guys that know a whole lot more than I do, there was a place or an area called the Borderlands. And these borderlands were along these roads, but these beggars, as they came in to beg along these roads, and as the Roman government grew and they didn't want to be embarrassed, they pushed these beggars up into the hills. And it was known as the Borderlands. It was also known as the Broken Road, another country song for those of your country fans. But the broken people lived on the broken road. And we know now that Christ was not taking the easy road to the cross. He was up on almost a deer trail, what would be like a deer trail, traveling through the mountains, and he comes upon this village, a place with no name. And he comes upon 10 lepers. Let's read. "And as he entered the village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.'" If you go to Leviticus, you can see some of the laws that were put on people who had leprosy. If you had leprosy, you were an outcast. It was very contagious. You couldn't be with your family anymore. You had to leave the cities. You were pushed far, far away. And if anybody came approaching you, you had to yell out with a loud voice, "Unclean, unclean, leper, don't come near." Because it was airborne. You could get leprosy through just breathing in the air. Okay, so you had to let people know, stop, 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 unclean, don't come any closer. And as Jesus approaches this village, it says 10 men came and they started, "Unclean." They shouted out with a loud voice. But they said, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." These young men, maybe young men, but these men yell out, "Have mercy." The word is pittance. It means the smallest little crumb. The smallest little thing. See, these guys just wanted a little bit of Jesus. They clearly had heard about Jesus. They call him Jesus, Master. They recognize who he is. "Have pittance on us." It's the crumbs that fall on the floor that the dog cleans up. They didn't want or weren't asking for the world. Just give us a little bit. It can also be translated, "Can you see yourself in our shoes? Have pity on us. Can you see yourself where I stand?" Could Jesus do that at this point? Yeah. These guys had a death sentence. And so did Jesus. He's headed to the cross. Now, what's interesting, one thing that we learn from this is Jesus travels our broken roads. Now, we haven't been here in 14 years, but I can guess there's been a lot of pain. I can guess there's been loss. We've had that. We've had loss, and we've had pain, and we've had suffering. And we've been on some pretty broken roads. In Iraq, and some of the things that you experience over there, I had a highlight on my first mission, but most of the time was not like that. It was miserable. I got wounded and went to medevac out, got on a plane, and we left to Crete. And we got in the air thinking we're headed to Germany, and we got news that we had to make an emergency landing in Baghdad to pick up some soldiers. And we land, and they wheel on a guy in a plastic bag, blown up plastic bag. His unit had just got hit by an IED. And not to make you sick or grossed out, but his face was gone. No nose, no ears. No eyebrows, no chin. And they parked this guy right in front of me. And so for my flight to Germany, this was my view. And man, was I thankful. I prayed for the man, but I was thankful I was going home with a messed up back to my wife and was broken for the man who was going home in this condition. We got to Germany and went through some treatment there, and they said, yeah, you're messed up, you're going home, we're going to send you to Fort Gordon, to the Wounded Warrior Hospital, and you'll spend some time there. And we get on the plane in Germany, we sit down, and they ask us to get up and come off the plane and stand in formation as they wheel on two caskets draped with American flags. Those things are hard. I get to go home with a messed up back, and these guys don't get to go home to their families. And I've faced those hardships. We've faced hardships in ministry. We've seen families of friends lose kids. We have a family in our church lost their 2-year-old daughter. I don't know what I would do in that situation. But we've worked through these hardships and these pains, and these men are in a bad situation. There's no cure for them. And they cry out to Jesus with a loud voice, and it's so comforting to know that Jesus was there, right? He's headed to the cross, and he could have taken the easy road, but he's headed through the broken road, the borderlands, because there's people there that he knows about that he's going to reach, that he's going to change. When you're broken and you feel like you're in a village with no name, you're in a place you can't even describe your pain, guess who's there? Jesus makes a habit of traveling our broken roads. So he's there. And he's there in this situation. So they stood at a distance and they cried out, Jesus, Master, have pitance on us. Have mercy on us. Have pity on us. And I love the next phrase. When he saw them, he said to them. That's a different word, isn't it? Than shouting. He said to them. So these guys are yelling at a distance, Jesus, Master! And the next thing we hear is Jesus talking to them. So if you guys were out in the parking lot, I would have to cry out with a loud voice. But you're here, and I can talk to you. So what did Jesus do? From the time they cried out with a loud voice to the next time he spoke to them, what did he clearly do? Closed the distance. He's not worried about some disease. He's not worried about leprosy. He comes and he talks to them. And the truth there is when we cry out to Jesus, he hears us and he answers. He's ready. He's there waiting for us to call out to him. So they lifted up their voices and said to him, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. He simply says to them, go show yourselves to the priest. And in their mind, they understand exactly what he's saying. They know the Old Testament law that if we're ever going to get back to our family, if we're ever going to get our family back, if we're ever going to get our home back. That reminds me, man, I'm on the theme of country, reminds me of a country joke. What do you get when you play a country song backwards? You get your house back, you get your dog back, you get your wife back, okay? For them to get everything back that they had, they have to go show themselves to the priest. That was the law. And then there was days of cleansing and all these things. They had some steps that these guys had to take. But when Jesus says to them, go show yourself to a priest, he's gonna heal us. They took faith that Jesus is going to heal us. Because if you showed up to a priest and you still had leprosy, you met your death a little earlier, okay? That you didn't go back and show yourself to a priest if you still had obvious leprosy, okay? So they're excited. Can you imagine these guys with leprosy? They're like, oh, they're jumping, giving high fives, fingers are flying everywhere, you know, like, ah! And they take off, and they're headed to see a priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Now, I want to point out that word, cleansed. I'm not a Greek scholar. Your pastor, I'm sure, can correct me. But I believe the word is pronounced katharizo. It means to be cleaned. No longer have a disease. It's like taking a bath, okay? I was at Slinky Action Zone yesterday. My parents both turned 70, and so we celebrated their birthday with lunch at Haas's. My son turns 13 on Friday, so we ran over to Slinky Action Zone, had a birthday thing there, and we played laser tag. And I was running around in there, and, you know, doing laser tag, and I got sweated up. So then I went and spoke at a sportsman there. When I get home, what do I need to do? I need to take a shower, right, and wash that off and be cleansed, okay? We're going to run around today. You're going to do your thing today. You're going to take a shower. Hopefully, young people, take a shower. Every day, we end up getting ourselves dirty, and we need to take a shower and be cleansed, okay? And that's what happens here. They're cleansed of their disease as they head towards the priest. Cleansed, just washed, okay? Remember that in a minute here. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Now, the Jewish law was to show yourself to a priest. I have a good friend of mine who's a missionary to the Jews, and he heads up Titus International, Fred Bennett. He knows a lot of Jewish culture, and he said for this Samaritan, he wouldn't have been even able to go back and show himself to the priest. But this Samaritan gets caught up in all the excitement, and these nine others running back towards this priest, he's like, yeah, sure. And he's going along, and it clicks. I don't have that responsibility. But he also realizes who the priest is that he needs to see. The high priest, Jesus Christ. The person that healed him. I don't need to see that man down there, up there. I need to see Jesus. And he returns to Jesus, and he falls on his face and worships him. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return to give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. We looked at the word cleansed. Here's a different word. Sosokin. The root is sos, S-O-S. Have you ever seen S-O-S before? Save me. S-O-S. They write it on a beach, right? When you're stuck there. Save me. What happened for this man was much, much different than what happened for the other 9. The other 9 could have contracted leprosy again. They could have been around the wrong person again and got leprosy and been right back where they were. But this one who recognized who Jesus was, chose to accept who Jesus was and worship Jesus for who he was cured, saved, made well. Much different than just being washed. I grew up in this area. Roaring Springs, Pennsylvania was my home. My parents still live there. Attended a school in the area, a Christian school in the area. I've got a classmate here this morning who knows things about me, so don't ask her. But was raised in a Christian school all my life, kindergarten through 12th grade. My 12th grade year, I was voted class chaplain. And I was voted class chaplain as a joke, because my life was nowhere close to what a chaplain's life should be. When I graduated high school, I took off for the world, did a lot of things for the world and for myself. And I tell that story because I was churched all my life, grew up in a Christian school, actually went off to a Christian college. And it wasn't till my second year in college that I came to know Christ as my Savior. I was 21 years old. Had the pedigree, had the training all my life. We talked about Awana program. When I was in Awanas back in my church, you had to memorize verses and say your sections if you were going to be able to play in game time. Okay, I don't know if that's the same role. Okay, still got the same role apparently. And guess who never memorized any scripture? This guy. So guess who never got to play in any of the games? This guy. Until the Awana Olympics came around. Do you still do the Awana Olympics? I think we went to State College or something, the big gymnasium, and all the local area churches come together and you compete. Well, I was fast. I was a soccer player and I was quick. And the Awana leaders knew that I had speed, okay? So they said when the Awana Olympics came, it doesn't matter if you said your verses, we want you on this team because this is important to us. This Awana Olympics, you know, so important. We got to win this, you know. Well, we're competing and it's close between a couple churches and we get to the last event, which is that time, the baton relay. Four-man teams, you got a baton, you run around the circle, the last person runs around two times, comes into the center, there's a beanbag with a pin on it, first place gets the pin, second place gets the beanbag, third and fourth, losers, okay? So we line up, okay? It's tied, it's close. We line up, and my leaders put me last. I was the fourth runner because I was the fastest, and their tactic was put the fast guy last, make up space and ground because he's got to go around twice, all right? So I'm looking, as we always do in sports events, you know, if you're on a basketball team and you're warming up or a soccer team and you're warming up, what are you doing? You're checking out the other team, right? So I'm standing there as this little kid looking at the other team. And over here, the last runner was a big guy. I mean, a big guy. I'm like, easy peasy. You know, I've got this. I look over here, and no offense to probably 80% of the people in here this morning, it was a girl, okay? And I thought, man, are you kidding me? This is in the bag. I don't remember what was wrong with the other team, but I don't remember, I don't know what was wrong with them. But anyways, they didn't concern me. But I'm looking at these two, and I thought, we got this. Well, the gun goes off, and the teams take off, and I quickly realize we're behind. Other teams put their fast runners first, apparently, and we're behind, and the baton comes to me, and I take off. Head down, I'm flying around, you know, just skimming, trying not to knock over those pins as I'm going around the circle, and I come around the last pin, and I start to head in, and I look up. And you know who I see? The big guy and the little girl. And they're both going to get there before me. I'm always taught, never quit, go to the finish line, right? So I kept running. And as I'm running, I see the little girl and the big guy going for the pin at the exact same time. Their foreheads met above that pin at the exact same time. The little girl went, you know, she's just rolling across the floor. The big guy's like, and there's blood coming out, you know, from under his hands. And guess what's on the floor spinning in a circle? The pin. And I reach down and I pick up the pin and we won the Awana Olympics. The only award I ever received from the Awana program. Unfortunately. There's awards, the Timothy Award and other awards for finishing your books and memorizing scripture, and I didn't win a single one. And it came back to get me much later in life. But I share that story because I think for a large part, many of us claim a pedigree Many of us claim a heritage, or a churched life, and we're sitting in a position of cleansed, and we think we're all right. I would have claimed the moment that I went forward in church after evangelistic service as my salvation. I think I was probably 4 or 5. I don't remember a whole lot about it. But I claimed that. But was Jesus the Lord of my life? Absolutely not. If somebody asked me, do you know Jesus? Yeah, when I was 4 years old, I accepted Christ as my Savior. What does that mean, accept Christ as your Savior? It means to make Him Lord of your life. Is He Lord of your life? I claimed that for years and years and years. And again, at 21 in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania, where I was at school, there's a big bridge that goes across town. And I had gone up to a cemetery in Chinchilla and walked back a road and crawled up underneath that bridge and just saw the pillars of that bridge going and going and going. And I started to think about eternity, and the Holy Spirit worked in my life to show me that I don't have Jesus as Lord of my life. And I carved in the beam underneath that bridge, November 11th, 1996. I am saved. I am cured. I'm no longer just cleansed. I'm cured. I want to finish with that today. Are you cleansed? Do you think that coming here this morning takes care of that for today or tomorrow or this week, and then you get to go live however you want to live the other 6 days of the week? That's not Lord of your life. Are you cleansed or are you cured? Because it's going to matter. Are you aiming for your exit? You're all going to reach it at some point. And at that point, that's going to matter. Hitting the vitals in your life is going to matter. And the vital, the most vital, just as it is in a deer, in your life is the heart. If the heart is not right, if the Lord is not Lord of your life when you reach your exit point, it's game over. The awesome thing about this story is Christ is aiming for His exit, is that that was the plan all along. This was the plan before creation. God had you in mind, and me in mind, and sinners in mind, and His people, human beings, His creation in mind when He created earth and when Christ died on the cross. There's an old mathematician, maybe considered the greatest mathematician of all times, Johannes Kepler. He created the system of the stars. And he mapped out all the stars back in the 1600s. And they still use his system today to track where the stars will be at certain times. They now have software that you can put on your computer that you can put in a date at any point in history and click enter, and it will show you what the sky looked like at that exact moment. I bring that up because at creation, when he creates the sun, moon, and stars, he said these will be signs to you of seasons and wonders and things. Okay? And there were people that watched for those things. You have the Bethlehem star that announced Christ's birth and all of these things. And there's actually a video out, Bethlehem Star. I don't buy into all of it, but he did a study on what the star was. And he can take this software and back it up, and he can show the sky at the time of Christ's birth and at his death. And some amazing things happened. You have Virgo, the virgin, right, in the sky. Well, at his birth, the moon on Virgo is right at the belly area of Virgo. And then at the birth, it's at her feet. At Christ's death, we can read there was a blood moon, right? The blood moon happens below the horizon, and as Christ dies on the cross, this big red moon comes up, and everybody's like, oh, what just happened? The signs in the sky. All the things that happened at the death of Christ in the sky tells me that God's plan had always been. Because when He placed those stars in their clockwork patterns at the point of creation, He placed it so that things would happen at the point of His birth, Christ's birth, that things would happen at the point of the cross. He controls it all. And it's amazing. And it tells me that all along, my God knew that I was going to need a Savior. And He sent Christ. I'm writing, working on a book. Its release date is 2060-something, I think. It's called Aiming for the Exit. And it's all of the stories from the Transfiguration to the cross. I spoke 2 weeks ago on Zacchaeus. But all of the things that Christ did from the point when He got Moses and Elijah and here's the cross, it's time. And He takes the journey from far north to Jerusalem. And all the things that happened along that journey, He had others in mind. He had you and me in mind. And He enters Jerusalem and He dies on a cross so that we can be cured. Are you cured this morning? Let's pray. Father, we praise You and we worship You for the God that You are. You are holy, and we fall far short of that. You are righteous. You are just. You are faithful. You are loving. And loving in such a way that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, trespassing comes easy for me as a hunter. I know what it means to trespass. And all of us have been there. All of us have been in a place that we should not be because of our sin. And there is nothing we can do to correct it. There's no works, there's no righteousness, there's no goodness that we can do. Scripture says, none seek after You. Left to ourselves, we are toast. But You loved us so much that You sent Your Son Jesus. Who knows, there was a cross waiting for Him. And even in the last days, He's changing people's lives. He's ministering to people and giving them hope and salvation. And the cross does that for us. Lord, let us no longer just be cleansed. I praise You for November 11th in 1996 when I was cured. And Lord, my prayer this morning is that everybody in here this morning has come to that point where You became Lord of their life and that they live that way, that they live a life that brings glory to You. Lord, let us not play games anymore. Let us not rest on being cleansed, but to rest on Your salvation. Lord, I praise You for what grace is doing here in this community. It's amazing to stand in this building this morning and to see these people here this morning. Lord, continue to do amazing work among them. Continue to use them in Tyrone and the neighboring communities to be a light, a city on a hill. Salt to a lost community and a lost world. Some feel cleansed and they're not cured, and there's others that don't even care to be cleansed because they've been blinded by our adversary and they need the gospel. Lord, continue to use grace to share the gospel, and we praise You for what You will accomplish and what You're doing. It's in Christ's name we pray all these things. Amen.